All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we long for that day when Christ comes back. Father, we don't know when it's going to be, but we pray that you would prepare us, that you would equip us for that day, that you would make us ready. And now we pray that you would still our hearts, that you would help us to feast on your word. Father, we know that it's your word that gives life, and it's your word that sustains life. And so, Father, for those of us whose hearts feel a bit hard right now and cold and maybe even numb, we pray that your Holy Spirit, like a jackhammer, would break it up, soften it, warm it, that we might better know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so does anybody know what January 14th is? Long pause. Don't answer if you're in my family and you looked at my sermon in advance. All right, January 14th is the 275th birthday of Benedict Arnold. There's going to be no parade that day. He is one of our most famous traitors. He began his service on the side of the American Revolution in 1775. General Washington, shortly thereafter, promoted him to commander, where he was very successful and subsequently promoted to brigadier general. Arnold's star rose very fast in those early years of the Revolution, but eventually Washington actually overlooked him for a very prominent promotion. Benedict Arnold found some people who were actually junior in rank to him, being promoted above him. That did not sit well with him at all. He resented it. Nonetheless, he went on for a season serving valiantly with the freedom fighters until 1778. And that is when he started spending a lot of time with some families who were loyal to the British Empire. A year later, Benedict Arnold provided intel to the Redcoats. And then finally, in 1781, his betrayal complete, Benedict Arnold fought alongside the British on American soil in Connecticut. Well, what would be American soil? No thanks to him. So Arnold may be the most famous American traitor, but he is not the most famous traitor. Now, that distinction belongs to a man whom we know by simply one name, Judas. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, page 904 in your pew Bible. So if you're with us this morning, and for whatever reason you don't have a Bible, there are black pew Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. You're welcome to use that. You're even welcome to keep it. Page 904 is where our passage starts, John 18. Now, some of you may remember back in 2009 that I began preaching through the Gospel of John. And in the next few months, we're going to finish it. Now, this is your first Sunday with us. I have not been only in John since 2009. But that is when I began. And Lord willing, should Jesus not come back before then, in a few months, we're going to finish. We're in the final four chapters of the Gospel of John. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' arrest and his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his appearance to the other disciples, and we're going to be thinking about all of that. And much of the passage that we're going to go through over the course of the next few weeks is known as the passion narrative, the passion story, the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, although we're going to be covering more than that. Now, the title of this sermon series, and about the only time people pay attention to this, is when they get that church card for the first time. So I want to agree with Brad. If you haven't grabbed one, please take a church card with you. And you will see that the title of this sermon series is The People of the Cross. The People of the Cross. We want to look at the people who betrayed, denied, questioned, humiliated, abandoned, crucified, doubted, and even followed Jesus. And the most important person of the cross is, of course, Jesus himself. And you'll find that he really is going to be the subject of every single message in this sermon series, The People of the Cross. Now, some of you are very familiar with the events that we're going to be covering over the course of the next few weeks and months. But for others of you, it may be the very first time that you've actually sat through the gospel preached this way. Now, when I say the gospel and I'm this way, I'm referring to one of the four books in the New Testament that we call the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called the Gospels, and each of these books chronicle the life and ministry of Jesus. So as Christians talk, they say, oh, I'm reading the Gospel of John. Well, that's what they mean. They're meaning that these 21 chapters in your Bible. When we say gospel, we are very often referring to the message of salvation, which is certainly contained in the Gospel of John, but is slightly different. The message of salvation is this idea, this truth that God made you, that God made you to know him and love him, that we all fail God, we all rebel against him, and so we deserve his judgment. God in his love sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. He never sinned, and yet he died on a cross for sinners like you and like me. He rose from the dead, and now because he rose from the dead, everyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their faith in him can be born again and have everlasting life. So you see, that is the gospel. And so I just want you to understand, if you're new to this, that there are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which chronicle the life of Jesus, and there is the gospel, which is the way we find everlasting life. Now, our passage begins in a garden. John chapter 18, our passage begins right toward the very end of Jesus' life. It begins in a garden, not far from the temple in Jerusalem, shortly after Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, the Passover meal, with his disciples. And this morning, as we look closely at the first 11 verses of chapter 18, I pray that you see that Jesus really is in control, not only of his own future, but he is in control of your future as well. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to him, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I have 3 points this morning. First, the thief who would be traitor. The thief who would be traitor. Second, the fisherman who would be soldier. The fisherman who would be soldier. And third, the rabbi who would be savior. The rabbi who would be savior. Let's begin at the very beginning. First, the thief who would be traitor. Now, this is where we have to begin because it's Judas who draws our attention, right? That is what we think about when we read this passage. We've met Judas before. He is the thief. We learned of this in John chapter 12, just a few days before Passover. Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume or ointment, and Judas got really upset. Do you remember that? Judas got very upset, and John tells us why in John chapter 12, verse 6. Judas said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. All right, so Judas got upset that Mary was pouring this perfume on Jesus' feet, because Judas planned to sell that perfume, put the money into the money bag of the disciples, and then skim a bit off the top for himself. And Judas, of course, was one of the 12, one of the apostles. It's hard to say for sure why Judas betrayed Jesus, as we see he did in our passage. Part of the answer is certainly greed. In Matthew 26, we learn that Judas gained 30 pieces of silver for his treason. Now, this was hardly a fortune, and yet, you know, this is clearly one of the reasons why Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, some suggest that Judas betrayed Jesus seeking to force Jesus' hand. In other words, they say Judas was a zealot. Judas wanted Rome overthrown. Judas knew that Jesus, whoever he was truly, was a very powerful man, maybe even a king. And so if he betrayed him into the hands of Rome, well, then maybe Jesus would sort of, you know, pull that power out of his back pocket and finally topple the Roman Empire. Others suggest that maybe Judas was someone who was envious of the other disciples. He wasn't one who was as intimate with the Lord as some of the other disciples were. And so maybe this was his way of getting back to them. At the end of the day, I don't know for sure why exactly Judas would betray Jesus. And I think, though these reasons may have a ring of truth to them, and certainly we know Judas was greedy. That is undeniable, that he sold Jesus for money. But at the end of the day, understanding his motivation is very difficult. Sin is irrational. One of the things I like to focus on, I think we ought to focus on regularly, is the irrationality of sin. It is absolutely impossible to perfectly diagram a fallen human heart. The fallen human being is perverse, rebellious in our interior against the Lord, and we do things that are both ungodly and irrational. There are ways to explain some of the things we do partially, but not entirely. And that is true of Judas. Now, here's what we do know. Judas made himself available to Satan. That is absolutely clear. In John chapter 13, verse 2, we are told that the devil put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. It's John 13, 2. In John 13, 27, we read that Satan entered into Judas. All right, so clearly, the devil is at work, was at work in Judas's life. But having heard that, do not conclude that Judas was somehow an innocent party. No, not at all. Judas is portrayed throughout the Gospel of John and the other Gospels and all of Scripture as a rational agent, able to make his own decisions and able to choose his sinful desires over the will of Christ. Judas chose to be a thief. Judas chose to hand over Jesus. Satan, seeing a man rebelling against the Lord, happily manipulated him to accomplish the end he wanted on his timetable. Now, some people find any mention of Satan primitive, maybe medieval. And if that's you, if you are a bit uncomfortable about someone who appears to be sane, talking about Satan as a real entity, a personal being, let me just ask you a question. Do you have a better explanation for the reality of evil in the world? Though there is certainly evil in every human heart, that is simply a result of the fall, there are many actions so wicked, horrendous, and unspeakable that they make the existence of Satan plausible even to the most hardened skeptic. Now, in any event, the Bible clearly teaches that Satan manipulates sinful people. Satan led a sinful Judas to betray a sinless Savior. Now, let's replay the betrayal. Now, to do this, I need to draw upon some other accounts of our passage in other Gospels. Judas, before the Last Supper, Judas went to the chief priests, and he asked them how much he could get for handing Jesus over. The answer was 30 pieces of silver. Judas said, okay, that's great, and he awaited the right time to betray the Lord. Then, at the Last Supper, Jesus, knowing exactly what Judas was going to do, whispered to Judas, what you are about to do, do quickly. Well, at about that moment, Judas left the Last Supper. He went to the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead, and he told them, now is the time. Now, perhaps then Judas grabbed the chief priests and the Pharisees and took them to the upper room where the disciples had been. Maybe, we don't know, but we do know that Jesus and the disciples had moved to the Garden of Gethsemane. So eventually, that's exactly where Judas led them, to a small garden on the side of the Mount of Olives, not far at all from the temple where Jesus had probably been delivering his last message to the disciples. Now, because it was pitch black, it was dark, they brought lamps and torches, and because arresting Jesus could be risky business, he was quite popular, right? They brought armed soldiers to crush any potential resistance. Judas accompanied them to the garden. We read that in our passage. Judas was with them. He accompanied them to the garden. You got to recognize that they couldn't search for Jesus on Google Images, right? Judas did not have an Instagram account, right? There were no iPhones to take pictures. If you hadn't seen Jesus, you wouldn't know what he looked like. And so Judas had to be with them to actually take them to the garden and actually point Jesus out. Now, the other Gospels, John doesn't tell us this, but the other Gospels tell us that Judas identified Jesus by kissing him, which in the ancient Near East was a common greeting for two men to kiss that way. This is how Judas pointed Jesus out to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And this, of course, is where we get the expression, betrayed with a kiss. And with that, our thief, the one who just made it a habit of skimming a little bit off the top, has morphed into a full-blown traitor. Now, what should we take away from this betrayal? I would say this. Don't confuse being with Christ for being in Christ. Do not confuse being with Christ for being in Christ. You know, I'd never thought about it until studying this passage this week, but it is while Judas is betraying Jesus, it's while Judas is on his way to the chief priests or talking to the chief priests or bringing the chief priests back to Jesus, that Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So literally, while Judas, who was with Jesus, is betraying him, Jesus is teaching to the disciples, and don't you see, you know, I am the vine, you've got to abide in me, you've got to be in me, you've got to rest in me. If you're not in me, you are worthless, you can do nothing. Judas was not in Jesus. Judas hated Jesus. Judas wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He didn't know him. He was one of the 12. He was with him, but he wasn't in him. Now, those of us in the church, we certainly appear to be with Jesus, right? We gather with the body of Christ. One thing I know about all of you right now is you are gathered with the body of Christ. And in that sense, all of you, from the least of you to the greatest of you, are with Jesus. We gather together. We sing about him. We talk about him, right? We wear jewelry that commemorates his death. We decorate our homes with words from his book, right? We are, in that sense, like Judas. We are with Jesus. But it's not enough to be with Jesus. You've got to be in him. So at Mount Vernon, we really emphasize the importance of knowing one another. Know, equip, and send. You know, we exist for the worship and glory of God, to know, equip, and send, to know God fundamentally, but also to know one another. Why this stress on knowing one another? Because we are tempted to hide our sin from one another. Because we are tempted to hide behind a veneer of, oh, I am with Jesus, and hide the fact that there may be evidence in our lives that Jesus is not in us and we are not in him. It is tempting to put on a happy face and let years go by. You know, welcome to 2016. We are tempted to let years go by without ever letting someone into our lives. Because it is possible to be with Jesus but not in Jesus, being known by the body of Christ, being known by other brothers and sisters in Christ, is an essential ingredient of the Christian life. Do you notice I said essential? You know, I didn't say it was something that you could give or take. No, an essential, fundamental. This is how the world will know that we are Christ's disciples, by the love we have for one another. How can you say that you know God if you don't love the brothers and sisters that God has given you? Right? I've heard of many men who spoke the truth from the pulpit, all the while hiding sin in their lives. And you probably know of pastors like that too. But friends, it is not just a matter for pastors. It is true for all of us. We are called by God to know one another because it's possible to be with Jesus and not in him. So, who can you call this week and say, this year, I'd like to check in with you regularly to tell you how I'm doing spiritually and for you to challenge me not to merely be with Jesus, but to be in Jesus? Totally serious. Who can you call this week and say, I need you? I need to check in with you regularly because it is possible for me to be deceived about my own spiritual life. I know that the Lord told me not to live the Christian life alone. Even though I'm surrounded by men and women, I don't often let them into my life. So I'm calling you saying, can I check in with you regularly? You notice I didn't say, will you check in with me? I said, no, can I check in with you? Take responsibility for your own spiritual life, all right? Take responsibility for yourself. Can I check in with you regularly and tell you how I'm doing spiritually and invite you to challenge me, to help me see by God's grace and for his glory that I am actually in Jesus and not merely with him? All right, that was point number one. By the way, if you are visiting Mount Vernon and you want to know more about what we mean by that and why we're making such a big deal of it, I think next week we've got a Knowing MVBC. Brad said it's not an obligation to join. That's absolutely right. You're not obligated to join the church. I'd like to see what happened if we tried to say you are obligated to join the church. But you're not. But you will find more about what it means to know other people. And I tell you, one of the best ways to do it, a God-ordained way, is to actually become a member of a local church. All right, the thief who would be traitor. Second, the fisherman who would be soldier. So, you're going to love this. Peter springs into action in verse 10. Now, maybe you have a picture in your mind of the scene here, this famous scene. In my imagination, so as I skim over that text and conjure up the picture that's kind of in my mind, maybe things I've seen in a picture storybook Bible, in my imagination, right, it's light outside. Peter is calmly standing, you know, next to Jesus, and right before him is, you know, Judas with some religious officials and, you know, that guy Malchus, that servant of the high priest, and they come to rope up Jesus' hands, and that's where Peter unleashes his inner Zorro, and, you know, just perfectly, I'm going to get you. I'm not going to kill you because I know that's wrong, but I'm going to cut off your ear, you know, and so he does that. The guy's ear falls off. And because I've, you know, read other gospels, I know that Jesus actually healed the ear. That's great. John doesn't tell us that. I don't know why. I assume John knows. We know it from the other gospels. So that's how it plays out in my head. But the text tells, I think, a slightly different story. I think my imagination needs to be better sanctified by the word of God. So this, in other words, this scene must have been very chaotic. So after all, it says that Judas brought a band of soldiers and some officers. That is a lot. That's a lot of soldiers. He brought a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And I don't know how many were in a band, like 5, you know, 15, 25. I think actually in the Greek, that word there for those who came, it could be a gigantic number, but certainly, you know, it wasn't hundreds. But it could have been a lot of people who were coming, maybe fearful that a mob would erupt. And so they're ready. They're ready to strike down that mob. It was dark. I mean, we know that because they brought lamps and torches. It was dark. It's the side of a mountain, so it might not even be the easiest place to walk around. So this is, you know, a hard place to maybe get your footing. There were no street lights, so you really just couldn't see anybody's face unless maybe the, you know, the torches is really right up next to them. You couldn't see people clearly. Some of the soldiers must have actually physically grabbed a hold of Jesus, or maybe they didn't grab a hold of Jesus yet, but they grabbed a hold of his crew, the disciples, the 11. Why do I say that? Because Jesus tells them to let the disciples go in verse 8. Now, maybe he's speaking figuratively, like don't detain them. But could it be, if you've got all these soldiers, right, looking for something to do, they're going to grab a hold of them and make sure that they don't run away in the dark. So in the scrum of disciples either being grabbed or corralled, Peter fights back, takes out his sword, and takes a swing. Now, maybe he was going after a soldier. Maybe he was just, you know, trying to get people away, but he hits a slave. And I can't imagine that Peter would have wanted to strike the ear off of a slave, someone, a servant of the high priest, not there on his own accord. Is that the one Peter would have gone after? I highly doubt it. So John then takes us immediately to Jesus' response. Verse 11, put your sword in its sheath, right? Put your sword away. Now, other gospel writers tell us that Jesus added, all who take the sword perish by the sword. Now, that's become a famous saying. I'll say a lot more about this bit in the coming weeks, but it's worth noting here, just as a little bit of an aside, that Christianity's founder condemned the use of violence to bring forth the kingdom of God. To the extent the crusaders of the Middle Ages were actually Christian, they were sinning against God by taking up arms in defense of Jesus, as if Jesus needed their swords to defend him. So the Holy Spirit is more powerful than a billion trillion swords and a billion trillion atom bombs. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than all of that, right? With a word, God created the cosmos. With a word, God redeemed a people. The word of God is the most powerful thing that exists, and the word has always existed, so I can't even use that language rightly. The word is, God created with the word, and our sword is the word of God. Not some dagger you can pull out of a sheath, but the very word of God. And it's through the proclamation of the word and the spreading of the word that things happen, that nations are turned upside down, that people are changed, so that now in Sandy Springs, Georgia, in 2016, right, there's this short white guy preaching about Jesus. How did that happen? Because of the word of God that never returns void. So we speak it. And God applies it to the hearts of men and women and children. We don't read the Bible in vain. We don't preach the Bible in vain. We don't pray the Bible in vain, because it is so much more powerful than a sword. And so we read the Bible as men and women who are filled by the Spirit with confidence that God's word will change the world and not the sword. So in that sense, Christianity is consistently in the Bible a religion of peace. And if you have questions about that and say, oh, but you're not dealing with that verse, look, I will do my best to answer all those questions. I'll be right at the door after the service. I'd be happy to do that. Now, Peter, however, is not trusting in the word of God. He doesn't understand the gospel yet. And so he takes things into his own hands. He is intent on being a soldier, right? On ushering in, on bringing forth, on spreading the kingdom of God by proving his mettle and ushering in the kingdom of God himself. And if Jesus won't do it, Peter's saying, look, I'll do it. And Peter didn't get it. Peter worked. He worked as if he could save everybody, but he couldn't. And so Peter is showing here that he doesn't yet understand the gospel. No, Jesus needed to be arrested because he needed to be crucified. Now, Jesus has actually said that more than once to Peter. Remember when Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan, to Peter? Because Peter just will not accept the fact that before the glory of the kingdom comes, there must be Jesus' suffering and death. Instead of working for Jesus, what Peter needed to do was put down his sword, be patient, and watch as Jesus worked for him. Wow. What can we learn? What can we learn from this? We need to put down our sword and trust the gospel. We need to put down our sword and trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in 2005, a couple of sociologists by the name of Christian Smith and Melinda Denton examined the religious beliefs of teenagers. And you've probably heard the phrase they coined, moralistic therapeutic deism. Right, so back in 2005, they said, this is the religious belief of teenagers today, right? For them, for these teenagers, religion is about moralism. How can I behave, right? How can I do good? How can I do the right thing? How can I be a better person? It's about moralism. It's about behavior. He said, for these teenagers, religion is about therapy. How can I be a well-adjusted person? How can I be a whole person? How can I be a happy person, right? There's no mention of, you know, how can I be right with God, whom I've offended? No, none of that. How can I be well-adjusted, happy, and whole? And for them, religion was about deism, about a God who exists. You know, there is a God, they said, but he is not involved in the day-to-day nitty-gritty details of my life. He's just sort of wound up the world, and he just lets us be about our business, and he's kind of like, you know, a great-great-grandfather who just says, do your best, but he no longer has the strength to really keep you out of harm's way. So that was back in 2005, right? Moralistic therapeutic deism was coined. Well, here we are 11 years later, and dare I say that those moralistic therapeutic deistic teenagers are now the millennial generation. Right, no offense to any millennials who are here today. But by and large, this is the worldview of the millennial generation, and they are now our bankers and our doctors and our teachers and our policymakers. And this is the way they look at the world. This is the way they understand religion. This is their gospel. It's about doing good, you know, devoting a little bit of your time to community service, helping out, you know, in the neighborhood. It's about doing good. It's about having a good attitude about yourself, right? I'm not gonna be of any help to you if I'm not kind of well situated in my own inner being. So maybe I'm gonna do a little bit of yoga, right? It's about, you know, being happy with yourself, and it's about recognizing, you know, there is a God, and he just wants me to try a little bit harder, right? Those folks are no longer teenagers anymore. Well, I think Peter had a similar mindset, at least on this day. He says, "Hey God, I can do this. I can save us. I can win the battle. And even if I can't win it, I can go down trying. Jesus, I won't let you down. I know you said I was going to deny you. I know that in the garden a few minutes ago when you told me to stay awake, I actually fell asleep. But I'm a new man now, right? I'm going to think better of me. I want you to think better of me. I'm going to take up my sword and I'm going to fight. I won't let you down." And that's just not Christianity. The heart of Christianity isn't taking out your sword and going to work for God. The heart of Christianity is resting in the work of God. Now, I do not want to pull the rug out from under your sanctification. Praise God if you have made it your New Year's resolution to get out of bed earlier, to pray more often, to read the Bible more carefully, and so on and so on and so on, right? Praise God for that. If for whatever reason you are resolved to do better, praise God for that. I'm thankful for that resolution. But if I could say just one thing to you today, it would be this. Before you go to work for Christ, would you begin by resting in Christ? Instead of taking up your sword, lay that sword down. Better yet, lay down your life. Remember, salvation comes through Jesus' work, not through your sword, but through his cross. And so we need to learn to rest in him. More than anything this year, we need to learn to rest in God. Now, for those of you who aren't Christians, that's a revolutionary idea. You know, Christianity is not a religion of do. You need to learn for the very first time what it means to give up control of your life and say, "Jesus, you have control. You are my all in all." You need to learn what that means. But even for those of us who are Christians, I think one of the hardest disciplines of the Christian life is learning how to rest and to trust and rely on his work for us. So let me try to help you. Have you ever seen one of those chef competitions where, like on the Food Network, one of those competitions? Come on, I totally know you have. They're one of the best things ever to watch. A team of cooks, you know, gets together, and, you know, they've got like 10 minutes to make the best cheesesteak sandwich. And, I mean, what they do with meat is unbelievable, right? Or maybe they've got an hour to create a five-course meal. Now, I am I'm not a cook. My family will attest to that. But I do know if I got picked to be on that show, I would be very nervous. And my guess is you would be too. You know, even those of you who are like awesome cooks, you'd be very nervous, anxious if you're on that show and you've got just a few minutes before a, you know, national, international audience to put together the meal of the century. You'd be nervous. But what if you found out that Bobby Flay was on your team? Now, do you know who Bobby Flay is? I did not. So for those of you like me, what if Julia Child was on your team? All right? Right? It would be a totally different story. You wouldn't be nervous, right? You'd be like, this is great. You know, you take the lead. I'm going to follow you. This game's in the bag. You know, we're going to get the award. I'm going to get $10,000. I'm going to Disneyland because Bobby Flay is on my team, right? You would rest in him. Well, that is a pale, lame, minute way to try and get across what it's like to rest in Christ. You know, when you're confronted by verses like Galatians 2:20, which speak of the way that we've been crucified in Christ, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, and the life that we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. I mean, that's resting. That's recognizing that Jesus did it all. He paid it all. That every good thing we do is because finally we are relying upon him. You take the lead. You know, do you still have to cut up celery? You've got to cut up celery. You know, do you still have to turn the water on to boil? You still got to turn the water on to boil. But Bobby Flay is going to do it for you, right? Jesus is going to accomplish it for you if you are in him. Put down your sword. Don't be a soldier. Lay down your life and rest in Christ. Trust him. All right, don't be like Peter. All right, more on Peter later. That's point number two, the fisherman who would be soldier. And this leads us to our third and final point, and I have been waiting for this point all morning, the rabbi who would be savior. Now, I call him the rabbi, not only because he was a rabbi, I mean, he was a teacher, but I call him the rabbi because, you know, Judas only referred to Jesus as rabbi. Judas never referred to Jesus as Lord. Peter did, and Peter was messed up. But Peter referred to him as Lord. Judas never did that. Judas never got beyond seeing Jesus as a moral teacher, as a moral example. He was only the rabbi, right? So Jesus, though, is more than the rabbi. He is the Lord of the universe. And as the Lord, he can save. He is in control of his future. He's in control of our future. And because of that, we can rest in him. So, going back to the idea of resting, if you are wondering if you should rest in Christ, if that's you, if you're just wondering, it's like the new year, you're in church, thinking maybe 2016 you're going to give Christianity a try. And if you're wondering whether it's worth it, right, this point is for you. And if you are resting in Jesus already, like, Aaron, I've heard this, I know, Jesus paid it all, I get it. This point is for you too, right? I want to overwhelm you with the reality of Jesus' sovereignty. He is in control. I want to encourage you that he's worth the faith you've given him. Whether you've given him that faith for a month, a year, a decade, a quarter of a century or more, he's worth it. Now, it's easy to go through chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, and just see bad news, right? You might even think Jesus failed here because it ends in verse 12 with ultimately his arrest. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is in control. So let's look carefully at these verses. Look again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. All right, now back to me. What do we know about this garden? Well, John tells us that Judas knew the place. Judas knew of it. Why? Because it's where Jesus would often gather with his disciples. So if Jesus wanted to hide from Judas, where would he go? Not the garden. Not there. Not the upper room. He would find someplace else to go. So clearly, Jesus went to the garden because at some level, he was ready to be arrested. He was in control. That's not all. Look at verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So armed soldiers confront Jesus and his men, right? It's dark, there's a commotion, and Jesus could have snuck away in the dark without being noticed. But instead of hiding, and I think before Judas came up to him with a kiss, Jesus actually steps forward and he forces action by boldly asking the question, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus is forcing the action. He's not hiding in the crowd. He's not hiding behind the 11. He's not running from the garden. He's moving forward into the action, saying, "Whom do you seek?" He was ready. He was unafraid. Jesus was in control. Now, it's easy for some of us to want to dismiss Jesus' bravery at this point by saying, "Look, Aaron, of course he's brave. He's God. You know, don't you remember Christmas? This is God. And of course he's getting up there. Whom do you seek? He's God." Okay, well, yes, but no, I think you've missed the point of Christmas. He's fully God and fully man. Jesus was fully man, able to be tempted, right? And able to be tempted to be afraid. So one reason Jesus was in control in the garden is because of what happened in the garden right before this arrest. And again, this is another event that John actually doesn't record, but we know from other accounts what happened. Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane with all of the disciples. He took Peter, James, and John to the side. He told Peter, James, and John to watch out while he prayed. And as he prayed, he poured out his heart to the Lord. He pled with God to provide a way out. You know, he's praying, "Father, is there another way for these people to be saved without my back being whipped, without my body being crucified, without my side being pierced? I mean, is there another way for these people to be saved than the cross?" And so Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And this is how he ends the prayer. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now that's what Jesus just prayed before Judas and the soldiers and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the officers entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we have no record of Jesus receiving an answer, but somehow Jesus knew what the answer was. He knew he had to go to the cross. And so, having presented his life as a living sacrifice in the garden, praying to God, Jesus obeyed with confidence and boldness. And so here's my point. Jesus was bold in the garden. "Whom do you seek?" Because he had prayed in the garden. So brothers and sisters, devote yourselves to prayer. Pour your heart out to the Lord. Share your struggles. Ask for his help. We talk so much at Mount Vernon about the need to know one another and commune with one another. And praise God, it's true. We need that. God made us. He built us for community. Absolutely. But none of that community should be done to the neglect of your own personal communion with God. Jesus, the Son of God, was emboldened to stand before those who would come and arrest him because he had enjoyed fellowship in prayer with his heavenly Father. How much more should we pour out our hearts to the Lord in prayer, recognizing that whatever God's answer, he is going to give us the strength to endure whatever suffering lies ahead. Trust God. He will give you the strength to step forward in boldness. Now, that's not all. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, it's hard to know why exactly several of these soldiers fell to the ground. They must have heard a great deal about Jesus already. They must have known that he performed amazing miracles, right? Turned water into wine, healed the sick, fed thousands, raised a man from the dead. So I can just imagine, maybe Judas is telling them stories along the way. "Hey, by the way, do you know who you're about to arrest? Let me tell you what he did, right? And so they're going on the way. They're hearing these stories. It's a little bit, not a little bit dark. It's very dark. Again, they can't see who's who, you know, and then all of a sudden, kind of out of the crowd, comes the one who says, "Whom do you seek?" "I am he." And boom, you know, they just crash to the ground. Maybe there's something more going on there. Maybe there was less. But at some level, they were intimidated by Christ. They were intimidated by seeing him. They were intimidated by hearing him. And they collapsed to the ground. And I think in that little verse, we have a snapshot. We have just a little snapshot of Judgment Day. That day when all of humanity collapses to the ground and falls before Jesus. For these folks, it was just a few moments of fear, and then their sinful sensibilities caught up with them, and they were willing to arrest him. But on Judgment Day, there will be no end to the reverence. Look at verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." So Jesus demands that they make it clear they are coming for him and him alone. "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "Oh, so you mean you're looking just for me?" "We're looking just for you. Let these men go." Notice he doesn't ask them. This young rabbi, right, early 30s, surrounded by all these sages and all these soldiers and all these armed guards, right, the one who is positioned in a spot of weakness is the one who says, "Let them go. Let my disciples go." And they obey, and they set the disciples free. So even as Jesus is being arrested and people are falling down before him and they're taking his orders. And did you notice John's conclusion in verse 9? "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Right? John is referring there to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 12. There, Jesus is referring to final salvation. "Father, I will not lose any of your people that you give me. They will be preserved and protected to the very end of days. Father, none that you have given me will be lost. All those chosen by God, given to the Son, will persevere until the very end. They will be protected by Jesus himself." That's the promise. But when we see Jesus protecting these disciples in the garden from the soldiers, again, we've got a little snapshot, a little taste, a little foreshadowing of the way Jesus will protect all of God's children, not from soldiers, but from sin. Right? Jesus is in control, Christian, of your future. He's not only in control of his future, he's in control of ours. Some of you this new year are tempted to struggle with assurance. You're tempted to doubt that you really are a Christian, or that you can, in fact, remain a Christian your whole life. The fact that the truly saved cannot be lost, which is what John draws our attention to, is a truth that is supposed to comfort you, Christian. Verses like this should comfort you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who saves his own and will protect them from falling. As surely as Jesus protected the disciples from the soldiers, so he will protect you from anything that would threaten to unseat your salvation. Anxiety, depression, lust, greed, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, even the sin of unbelief, none of these can withstand the word of God unleashed in the heart of his people. None of God's children will be lost. Our names are written in Christ's hands. So if your faith is in Jesus, however feeble or frail that faith may be, Christ is fully and forever in you, not just with you, in you. And even that's not all. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now do you see why Peter had to put that sword down? A sword can't save anyone. We need the cross. The cup that the Father has given is God's wrath. In the Old Testament, the cup of wine symbolized God's punishment meted out against the unrighteous. The wicked drink it down until they stumble and fall, an appropriate picture of stumbling because of God's wrath. Jesus spoke of God's wrath as the cup he was destined to drink. The cup that Jesus mentioned is the cup of God's wrath that we all deserve. Judas deserved it. Peter deserved it. I deserve it. You deserve it. Like Judas, we all know the allure of wealth. Like Peter, we all know the temptation to take our salvation into our own hands and take pride in our own accomplishments and not the grace of God. So from greed to self-righteousness, we all know what it's like to fail God and to live for ourselves and not for him. We all therefore deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath, but here is Christ, the one man who did not deserve to drink the cup. Here he is in the garden telling Peter he must drink of it. He must take upon his own body the punishment we deserve. From the arrest in the garden to the tree at Calvary, Jesus knew the cup was for him, and he willingly took it. Jesus was, and he is, in control. So as we head into 2016, we head into an election year, and we should assess the candidates so that we can cast a vote that will shape the next 4 years and admittedly, perhaps the next generation. And how you assess those candidates is important, undoubtedly. But your assessment of Jesus is far more important. That assessment will affect not your next 4 years, not your next 40, but how about your next 4 trillion? Do you believe Jesus is in control of the future? Is he really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is he really sovereign? Is he really deserving of all your praise and honor and respect? He is. And do you believe Jesus is in control of your future? Christian, Jesus is in charge. He has drunk the cup of God's wrath for you. Nothing that happens in 2016 can change that. Rest in him. And if you've never rested, now is the day. Now is the time. If your faith is in him, if by God's grace you have turned away from your sin and trusted in who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's going to do, that's called faith. If you've repented and believed, then you can know today that Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath even for you. Can you believe it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are eager for another year, eager for another day, eager even for another hour. We praise you that you are not merely a rabbi, Lord Jesus, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray that our lives would be sanctified, set apart for you. But Father, we pray most fundamentally that we would rest in you, that we would rest in your work for us, that we'd put down our swords, lay down our lives, and trust in who you are and what you've done. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.